Well, we've just finished last week wrapping up the days of unleavened bread, but right now we only have 36 more days until the next holy day, Pentecost. So today I'd like to give an overview of Pentecost with four of the lessons of the Pentecost season. And I'll introduce the first aspect, or one aspect, of Pentecost by talking about the first couple of years that I spent in the church keeping the day of Pentecost, which was for 2 years after baptism, 1972 and 1973, was the Monday. We kept Pentecost in those days, and all the way back to 1939 or so, the church had kept Pentecost on Monday. Some of you have been around long enough that, how many of you were around long enough to celebrate at least one Pentecost on a Monday? Okay, well, you're barely 39. I mean, you're barely that old, Nate. I mean, you're not that. Were you an infant then or something? Four, five, six, whatever. So we kept Pentecost on Monday. And then in 1974, the church, based on the available research at the time, changed the observance of Pentecost to a Sunday. And those were some days in which there were some rather fundamental changes that took place in the 1970s. You know, not an issue that is big anymore, but was big back then, issue of makeup and marriage and divorce and Pentecost, and all of these things seemingly rocked the faith of some folks. But in 1974, a decision was made by Herbert Armstrong and the church to change the observance of Pentecost from Monday to a Sunday. If you take a look at several of the translations in Leviticus chapter 23, maybe it helps to understand some of the confusion of the time and the fact that there were several who I guess we would consider scholars who were ministers in the church years ago that advocated for the change to happen at an earlier time period. And the information was taken to Herbert Armstrong, and he decided not to do it based on how he felt 50 should be counted, the 50 days. During the days of unleavened bread, there is a ceremony, anciently, there was a ceremony that took place within the days of unleavened bread on the Sabbath day called the wave sheaf offering. I'm not going to go into detail, and we've got a number of Sabbaths until the time of Pentecost, and that'll probably be something that will be covered prior to that time. So I'm not going to go into the significance of that ceremony and what was taking place and what it pointed to, but at any rate, in Leviticus chapter 23, in the Authorized King James Version, the King James, the New King James are passages that I'll read from today. The most important parts in Leviticus 23, even though I've got verses 10 through 15 here, or 16, the most important things are found in verses 15 and 16. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, it says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath day shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord." So at the time, that counting would have begun and it would have ended up on a Monday 50 days later after that Sabbath, and that was our understanding. And, you know, in 1974, we changed it. If you'll read, I won't go through the New King James Version, even though I've got it in my notes, but for most of you, if you have the New King James Version, it reads, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering of the Lord." Now, depending on where you are with this understanding, I'm not going to go into the great detail of the Hebrew words and the beginning, when and where and why and wherefore, but you should be aware that there, within the greater Church of God community, there still exists some who feel very strongly that Pentecost should never have been changed from Monday to Sunday. Okay, well, I can understand that because it's based on when you begin and whether you include that day after the Sabbath or is it to be counted from that day and so on and so forth. But this year, that day fell on April 1st. Seven Sabbaths from that date would include April 7th, 14th, 28th, May 5th, 12th, and 19th. That's the seven Sabbaths. And then the 50th day, which we will observe as Pentecost, is a Sunday, and that is reckoned as May 20th, 2018 for this year's calendar. So it's not my purpose to go into all of the times and when you begin counting and when you end and all of that sort of thing. It's obvious that it's seven Sabbaths from the time of the wave sheaf offering. But the main thing I wanted to point out is in regarding the counting of 50, I guess that we'll probably have some controversy over the dating until Christ returns. It's possible because these things never seem to go away. But one of the things that I find is very interesting, despite the controversy and the entanglement with controversies and all that sort of thing, is that when you get embroiled in that, then it can obscure something that is even more beneficial than the physical count. And that is what the meaning of 50 is from a biblical sense. What does 50 mean? So let's look at Leviticus chapter 25. Another instance in which 50 is used to show from a symbolic standpoint something that is very important and that covers really the entire meaning of the spring holy day season, which I really think is more the point of, once you get past the physical count, and if you agree that Sunday is the day that should be kept as the day of Pentecost, then fine. I guess if you believe that Monday was the day and was your best option, then you would keep that day holy yourself as well if you really felt that strongly about it. And I guess if I were to counsel somebody, I would say, look, if your conscience tells you that you should do that, then if you want to do it as a safeguard, then that's fine. I don't know that you'd come to any other greater understanding of the meaning of the day, but I guess in my world anyway, there's allowance for somebody that has a problem of conscience and feels that they should do that. So, but do you understand the meaning associated with the day of Pentecost and what it's all about and what it meant in the Old Testament and what it means in the New Testament and what it means for New Testament Christians? That's certainly very, very important. I think the most important aspect. But in Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 8, it says, you shall count seven Sabbath of years for yourself. So that would be 49 years, correct? Seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Now, the way it was intended for the nation is that they would keep a 50th year. It would be a time of celebration. And if you watch the movie, The Ten Commandments, a great movie. Yeah, okay, there will be some sermons where I don't mention the Ten Commandments, all right? There will be a few throughout the year. But if you watched that movie recently, I'm only saying it because most of you probably did watch it, and you remember the last scene where they are capturing, where Moses is, walking off to die, right? You'll remember that he proclaims liberty throughout all the land, right? Well, the 50th year hadn't come yet. It'd be 50 years in the future, but they quote that and make it grandiose with Charlton Heston issuing these words, It's kind of memorable, and the rest of Israel is, you know, about to cross over into the River Jordan, and they're like ants below, you know, Moses and his wife, and let's see, who else was it? It was Moses, and Joshua was there on the mountain. The Bible doesn't say that, but anyway, they made this scene. In the last scene, he proclaims liberty throughout all the land, and it's very august and supreme as a scene. Has very little to do with the biblical record, but it is kind of a interesting scene. And Moses is quoted in verse 10 in that movie scene, and you shall consecrate, or it's a loose quote, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For in the jubilee it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. So there was a value associated with land, and it had to do with how many seasons would that land produce. It seems to be kind of a fair way to do something. If you needed to sell, then this is the price that you would have, because in the 50th year, it's going to come back to your family. So you can have that much if, you know, and I could see an application for that in the world tomorrow, couldn't you? If you were, I mean, I'm sure there will be other occupations except for just farmer in the millennium. What if you wanted to open up a business? What if you wanted to manufacture something and you needed to sell some of your land in order to do that? Well, you could sell, I guess this will be applicable, you would be able to sell the value of that crop for 40 years. You know, you'd probably be able to raise a lot of money if you had to do that. Now, you'd have to be wise and everything. That's one application I can think of. I may be wrong, but that may be one way in which things are done. So we'll have to wait. But we're talking about ancient Israel, and the greater lesson is not just one of money. It has to do with something that is vital to all of us and vital to every human being on the face of the earth. And it has to do with freedom. The ability to have freedom in all of your dealings, in everything that you do as an individual, to have that God-given freedom. Now, it appears as though the society, after 6,000 years, that has more freedom in it are the Western democracies and some other nations as well on the face of the earth, but they don't have the freedom associated with the law of God. And God made man, you know, he made man and woman out of the dust of the earth, and then woman from the man, and then he gave them a garden to tend it, right? And they failed at that, obviously, we know. But God gave dominion over the entire creation to Adam and Eve and to the rest of mankind. God gives us a lot of freedom to do things. And then he gives us a mind in which to develop and to utilize our talents and abilities, which is great. So there's a lot of freedom given to man. But one thing that we learn through the spring holy day season is that we're indebted. We're indebted because we have sinned and we're held in bondage by this world. That is one of the things that we have covered regarding the present evil age that we live in. And we're in bondage to all of that. But in the future, mankind will very likely be returned to this law of the Jubilee year, and they will have the freedom. So That is the number 50. It means jubilee. It means freedom. And in Israel, it was intended that on that year, all debt would be forgiven. One of the crises that we have in the world today looming, and they say it's, you know, I mean, I've heard of this ever since I was, you know, old enough to understand anything about the national debt. And we've got a $21 trillion national debt. Someday, the financial systems of this world will collapse because of this load of debt that we're under. But it will never get out of sync that far under God's law, because there will be a release from debt. It will be forgiven. So you can imagine that getting close to that Jubilee year, people will recognize that, hey, debt is going to be forgiven, so they'll be a little bit wiser, perhaps, in their financial dealings, and they'll calculate things a little bit better as they go forward. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. These were physical laws intended to help keep society in check. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce, then I will command my blessings on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land. And if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Now, at least it appears that up to the time of the judges in some parts of Israel, this law was kept. I don't know that it was kept perfectly for hundreds and hundreds of years, but during the time of Judges, we see the example of Ruth, and Ruth has to be redeemed because her husband has died. Moabite husband has died. She's redeemed by a close relative. The closest couldn't do it, so the next closest, Boaz, steps up. That's how they did things. Even that was a redeemable thing, a marriage. Verse 26, or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then that which was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So it was understood that God owned everything. You could own land, you could have a possession, it could remain within your family, with the understanding that everything was God's, and if it was bought or purchased, then eventually it would go back to the original family that owned that possession. If a man sells, and there were other details that are covered in this chapter, but every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, security for transactions that resulted in death would be, or debt would be released, would be freed, and that meaning of freedom should not be lost on us as we count our way to the time of Pentecost. After Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we should continue focusing on the fact that we are freed from a spiritual sense from the debt that is incurred by sin. We're freed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. just as Israel was released in the Jubilee time, the Jubilee year, from all debt and indebtedness, and it had probably a magnificent effect on the stability of a society, in a spiritual sense, we are freed not from physical indebtedness, but we're freed from the penalty of death. And we find that from the time of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, which specify an emphasis on putting on righteousness, putting on the law of God. And then we find throughout the time of Pentecost, we go back anciently speaking, that that law was given on that day of Pentecost. Exodus chapter 19. The day of Pentecost is certainly we have a emphasis on the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to enable us to obey the law of God more perfectly. But in Exodus chapter 19, we find that Israel was approaching the first Pentecost and the giving of the law at that time. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and God called him to the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" So they were going to enter into a covenant with God. They were to become a peculiar treasure, a special treasure. They would become a kingdom of priests, and they would become a holy nation. In verse 16 of Exodus 19, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the front of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." The date, in case you are interested, traditionally accepted for this time was 1487 B.C. This would be 7 weeks from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So we see a lot of energy being released at this time, thunderings, lightnings, electric storms, trumpet sounds, smoke and fire, earthquakes, rumblings and the like, great commitment of power. And then the law, the Ten Commandments, were given that day of Pentecost in 1487 B.C. Because without the law, there are no constraints, but there's really no freedom without the law as well. Now, we zoom 1,500 years up ahead to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were very interested in the establishment of the kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, if you'll jot down this scripture, if you're one to take notes, you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 22, there's a long section explaining Pentecost. The day included a great deal of symbolism with animal sacrifices and offerings. As such, from that time period, in ancient Israel, there would always be a great amount of activity at the temple. Well, first of all, at the tabernacle in the wilderness. But if you'll read through the instructions given anciently to ancient Israel, you'll find that they were occupied, as they were on all holy days, they would be occupied at the temple doing a lot of things, right? Sacrifices, offerings, I suppose watching the priests carry out their various ordinances and do things during that time of a holy convocation when they were commanded to assemble. So we know the kingdom split in two after the time of Solomon. And we know that the 10 tribes of the north began to develop other days. The tribe to the south, Judah, continued for a while. And then we know that 605 to 585, in that 10-year period approximately, that tribe was also taken away and deported as their cousins to the north, shall we say, were also deported by the Assyrians. The Babylonians came and deported mostly all of Judah away. So all of that activity that would have taken place at Solomon's temple would have stopped for 70 years. And then eventually, when the Jews were allowed to return, that activity would begin again. And that activity would begin until the time of maybe Antiochus Epiphanes, 187, 186 BC, or 168 BC. It would probably have stopped for a while, but then it would have started up. And we know this, that the temple was an important part of learning, instruction, and they did those things. Maybe they didn't do them perfectly in every way. Maybe they tried to go overboard and do them to some degree. But think about this. At that particular time in the early first century, for these disciples, the temple would have still been a part of their daily or their weekly activity. Christ taught in the temple. They went to the Temple Mount prior to the crucifixion, and the disciples marveled at that temple. It still would have been a place where some instruction was given, and a first century Jew would have gone to the temple that was present during the time of Christ. But we find recorded in the book of Acts that the 120 approximately were gathered that day when they received the Holy Spirit, not at the temple, but in an upper room. Now, it would have taken a great deal of faith to step out for these 120 disciples to not gather at the temple for the offerings. It would have been like John 6, where the disciples of Jesus left because they did not want to, they could not understand, as Mr. Tannert explained on the Passover evening, they could not understand drinking blood, drinking Christ's blood. They didn't understand the symbolism. So the 120 disciples took a bold step of faith, did they not? To assemble in the upper room and not go to the temple. It would have been very difficult, I think, for a first century Jew to break with the tradition of the temple and its various rituals. But they realized, and God inspired them, that the temple was not the place where God was working. They came to understand, and even better understand, that the place where God was working was not a temple made with hands. It would be the temple of God, of which individuals comprise. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome to both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." You hear them, if you could just trace all of these parts of the Roman Empire, it's in like a clockwise fashion, beginning with, the Parthians. The Roman Empire, Parthia, extended to the northeast of Jerusalem. And so if you just take that, it's a big circle all the way back around to Rome. And so it's just in a very logical sequence of events going all the way around, almost like a circle, the entire Roman Empire had people from all of those areas, proselytes and Jews, who were from all those areas who were traveling for the day of Pentecost to the temple. But now they heard these disciples speak after the giving of the Holy Spirit, and they were able to hear with their own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" It brings us to the topic of language. I guess I'll amend something I said several weeks ago. There is a richness to all of the languages that mankind has. There are great works that have been done in all of the various languages that have been developed. But language encompasses two things. It encompasses not just the hearing of the words, but the unity of language and culture must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God. You can go anywhere on the face of the earth with the people of God. You can have a unity of purpose despite the limitations of language, because there is something that has taken place in the mind at the time of baptism. There is the unity of spirit that is present, even though you may not have the unity of language. That is one of the miracles that is brought out by what happened on the day of Pentecost with language, because all of these folks began to be called by God with a unity of purpose which far transcends the unity of language. And when you examine the biblical history, you see there are times in which people possessed, like at the Tower of Babel, a common language, but they did not have a godly purpose and unity. And there's a vast difference. If you were to want for one or the other, you'd want for the spiritual aspect of unity rather than the common language. You can accomplish a lot from a physical standpoint with a common language. And they have, I think you gave a sermonette on it about translations and stuff like translators and devices that Mr. Anderson gave a sermonette and included in within the context of the sermonette some of the technical things that are coming about in this day and age where you can speak into a device and it translates for you. There are Bible programs, there are software programs that can translate very good, maybe not exactly right, because if you ever get an email from some scammer in Nigeria or something, you see that, you know, their English is not so good. Either they've had a bad translation program, or, you know, they try to portray themselves as something they're not, you know, like a corporation or something. You see, you know, obviously English was not the first language or a bad translation device was used. But the unity of purpose is the most important aspect, and that is given by the power of God. When you read through the example of the Tower of Babel, God said, you know, they're as one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they can accomplish, and almost nothing will be withheld from them. But it was not a good thing. Their purpose was not a godly purpose. They were erecting a tower to a false god, not to the true God. So the language was broken up, and the people were scattered at that particular time. And Babel means confusion. When one language is utilized, and that's what the future points to, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. I'll just cite it because I want you to race all over the Bible. I'll just read it for you. The Revised Standard Version says, "Yes, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." The day of Pentecost pictured that time. Now, when you read through Peter's sermon, you see that the whole gamut of prophecy is covered during this original day of Pentecost. But it pictures that time in which there will be a true and a pure language, not just when there's been one language, because there's been one language at other times in biblical history. Adam and Eve certainly must have spoken the same one language, whatever language that was that God was speaking to them, but that didn't stop them from making mistakes. After the flood, there was one language leading up to the Tower of Babel, but that didn't cause man to go in the proper direction, did it? Only a few. You need God's Holy Spirit along with the law. A nation had the law, but the law wasn't enough. We have to have both the law and the Holy Spirit, individually and collectively, and that is one of the great lessons of the day of Pentecost. The law was given at Pentecost. The people were unable to perform it, except for a few down through the history of the Old Testament. Those were the servants, the patriarchs, the prophets of God. But it's all leading to this time in which all of man will have access, not just to a pure language, but to the Spirit of God. The diverse languages that are mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 2 show that God is going to have in the makeup of his church many different peoples. many different peoples around the world, all around. And that is, in fact, come true. There are people of God on every continent. Well, maybe not Antarctica. I don't know if we have anybody living down there. I'm not sure about that one, but everywhere else. But elsewhere in the world today, we see that the diversity of language shows the chaos that man has been in for 6,000 years or 5,000 years. The kingdom of God, which was very important to the disciples in the first chapter of Acts, the kingdom of God was very, very important. But the confusion of languages is going to be eliminated. It's going to be eliminated. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Every 50 years, Israel was released from debt during the Jubilee year. We are now counting 7 Sabbaths and 50 days up to the time of Pentecost. Pentecost, by its association with the word 50 and the word counting, shows us that we have begun a time of release from indebtedness to sin as Christians leading up to the time of Pentecost. But all of mankind needs the Holy Spirit of God as well for that release to be complete. The release on physical Israel was celebrated on the Day of Atonement, which pictures for us the time when mankind is going to have the captor, the great captor. Mankind is going to be released from that bondage. And that's what happened in ancient times, that year of the Jubilee was announced on the Day of Atonement. It's not a coincidence that their freedom of release was celebrated on that day. 50 years, every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, they would celebrate their Jubilee or their freedom from release. They didn't know that it was the release of the bondage of the God of this world, but we do. In order for us to receive the Spirit of God, we first have to be released from debt. That happened this Passover, or was pictured this Passover by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But instead of being enslaved to this world, we then become the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, and then, and only then, can we be the useful vessels for the reception of the Holy Spirit of God. There'll be other sermons and messages that will come across during this time of the year, but we know that Pentecost pictures a harvest, the last of the springtime harvest. It's a time of personal harvest and productivity as well, which is enabled by the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God.